The reading for this morning's worship service comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, where we all turn to Mark chapter 7, and we'll read the first 23 verses. So Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, according to the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplaces, they did not eat unless they washed. And there are many other traditions that they observed, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and drink and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy to you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then you are without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all food clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So far, God's word.
The song that we've just sung reminds us of the need we have for God's word, that God has given us this word not to hurt us, but to help us. Man looks at himself and he looks at his ways and he says there's nothing wrong with them, but God in his steadfast love reaches out from heaven on high and makes known the truth of how we are to walk with him. And that's the goal of this morning's message as we consider God's word, how we relate to God from our heart. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we consider it this morning. Our Lord and our God, again, your word is true and enduring. It pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We pray that your word would work effectively among us. We may consider our hearts and the danger of hypocrisy, the deadly character of this poison that so easily creeps into our souls and is so readily at hand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us then to respond to your word with repentance and faith and gratitude for the ways in which we can walk in fellowship with you. Bless us with the presence of your Spirit for that effect, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved people of God, we again resume our series in Mark, and just a reminder of where we've been working through Mark and the flow of this book as we come to chapter 7. We're approaching the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And after chapter 8, Mark will begin to focus on Jesus' approach to Jerusalem and the crucifixion that is going to take place there. But in chapter 7 this morning, we have a significant conflict. And the first 23 verses all fit together as Jesus interacts with some erroneous ideas, some mistakes that God's people make with regard to understanding how they relate to Him. And He confronts some dangerous and deadly heart issues. Now you can imagine, I've been learning a lot about heart issues of late, and what we're talking about is not the physical organ. There's a lot of deadly and dangerous things that we do for our hearts physically, but Jesus is emphasizing those spiritually, and that's our focus. Well, that's not our focus. That's God's focus in this portion of Scripture. He wants us to examine our hearts, to go to His Word and the Spirit to function like a cardiac surgeon to examine us and to hold before us, here's some problems that you have that you need to attend to. Now this section, the first 23 verses, easily breaks down into three different concerns that Jesus has. The first one we'll be dealing with this morning is hypocrisy, and that's the first 8 verses. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus is dealing with misguided piety, a misguided neglect, actually, of God's law in the name of a pious response. So this gift that is given is given to God, and so we're excused from the fifth commandment. And that's what we'll deal with next time we look at this portion of Scripture. The third point that Jesus is making is about what defiles, the identity of what defiles is not what comes into our stomach, but it's what comes out of our hearts. And these all go together, but there are such significant things that we need to consider them individually as well. And they're issues of the heart, which are easily hidden and disguised, but are spiritually dangerous, so dangerous that they will be deadly if left to go on. And now Jesus exposes some of the dangers that exist. These are dangers in our hearts. Sometimes we can become Pharisaical in our concern about the Pharisees. We can be like the Pharisee who prayed, "I'm so grateful I'm not like him," looking at the tax collector. Sometimes we approach the Pharisee, "I'm so grateful I'm not like them." And we need to be careful with that. In fact, hypocrisy is an issue that we're all going to face, that we all have to a greater or lesser degree. And as we listen to what Jesus is teaching this morning, I would like us to consider, first of all, what is hypocrisy? Secondly, how is it shown? And thirdly, why is it so dangerous? What is it? Hypocrisy. How do you relate and how do you understand? Today we relate to this word with regard to hypocrisy, and in Jesus' day he didn't use it in a way that originates with religion. Often today it does. If you would ask people where do they see hypocrisy, their first answer is probably going to be the church. It's a religious term. And often those who make this accusation that they find hypocrisy in the church have a list of ways that they have been hurt by hypocrites. And hypocrites, particularly within the church. And sadly, they're right. People do get hurt at church. I wish it wasn't so. But we are sinners. We need to recognize this. But the heart disease exists among us. And sometimes a safe place for hypocrites to hide is in the church. Now, when people use this as an excuse for not attending church, I will say to them, I recognize your accusation and you're right. But you know what? There's always room for one more. So please come along, because we all need the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder of what God's Word is showing us here this morning, that Jesus interacts with these hypocrites and shows them His grace and His glory that surpasses their misguided religion. So today we often apply hypocrisy to the church. That wasn't the case, as I said earlier, in Jesus' day. Hypocrisy and the word hypocrite weren't terms associated with religion. They were terms associated with the theater, with plays and displays. A hypocrite was the way an actor, hypocrisy was the way an actor would portray their part. They wouldn't use makeup like actors and actresses do now and dress up in different clothing and put on a different persona. What the hypocrite would do, and what the way the actors would act in Jesus' day is they would have a mask that had been ornately painted, and they would carry that mask in front of them. And the mask would represent what the actor was feeling and expressing as they played their role. The hypocrite was simply an actor, the person playing a part. And the one who did it well could disguise what he truly was and who he truly was and portray exactly what the playwright or the poet wanted to communicate. And it's from that arena that Jesus comes and applies this to the Pharisees and scribes who come to examine them. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." You're play acting. You're wearing a mask. Jesus uses it to show how well he understood what was going on in the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes. And why they were coming to Jesus with this question: why do some of your disciples eat with unwashed hands that are defiled? Jesus recognizes this is a heart condition. Now imagine the disciples who are standing with Jesus as they hear this. The leaders, the elite, the people who have influence, have been watching what they do. And some of them have sullied Jesus' reputation. And isn't it amazing? Isn't it a tremendous blessing that Jesus here rises to the defense against those who are applying the peer pressure to defend against the charge of hypocrisy? And Jesus says, "Don't you worry about my reputation. For anyone who has been charged with hypocrisy, what a comfort this is. Jesus knows the heart. Jesus knows your concerns. He knows where you're in error, and He knows where you're acting for Him." And that's the wonder of His words of exposure. But now we need to consider these symptoms. How was hypocrisy shown? Mark gives an extended explanation of what the symptoms were as they ate with unwashed hands. This is one of the reasons why we can understand why Mark is writing probably to a Gentile audience. They didn't know all the Jewish background. They were quite removed from that. Probably they lived in Rome. They hadn't interacted with a lot of different Jews, and so they couldn't quite understand. And like us, they're a bit removed from the Jewish practice. And so what the ESV does in verses 3 through 4, it parenthesizes this. And that's helpful for us because it's an extra explanation. And it says there that, Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of elders. Not only do they wash their hands, verse 4 teaches that they wash the cups and the pots and the copper vessels and even the dining couches, just to make sure everything is clean. Now, boys and girls, your mom and dad probably tell you when you come in from playing and it's time to eat a meal, wash your hands before you eat. And it sounds like Jesus saying, don't bother anymore. That's not the case. Mom and dad tell you to wash your hands because they want hands that are clean. We know and we've been told that, transmission of diseases comes from unwashed hands. We've learned that significantly over the past couple of years. Boys and girls, it's still important that you wash your hands. That's what we call hygiene. It's keeping your body safe. We wash our hands to avoid getting sick. But that's not the concern of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes aren't concerned about hygiene and, keeping us from getting sick. Their concern is religious. It's spiritual. You see, for them, to eat with unwashed hands would harm your soul. Mark explains that, they were concerned that if a Gentile touched them while they were in the marketplace or even touched their food, it would taint their soul, it would dirty their soul, it would defile their soul. For them, eating without washing your hands shows that you're not really concerned with purity, with moral purity, with having an upright heart. You don't care about holiness. And now you understand, for them, washing your hands was an indication that you're gravely and greatly concerned with the holy character of God. And who is this Jesus? And what's the deal with his disciples? But notice there's something else insidious about their accusations. Mark captures it, and maybe we read over it quite quickly. He says, some of his disciples, not all of them, just some. Who do you think it was that didn't wash their hands? What do you know about the disciples? Matthew, tax collector. I bet he didn't wash his hands. He's a tax collector. Can you imagine what the disciples... Did you wash your hands? Did you wash your hands? I washed my hands. Who didn't? Imagine the character of this accusation. It wouldn't have been Simon. We know he was a zealot. A zealot was someone who was overly on fire for purity in Israel. Wouldn't have been Nathanael, who's sometimes known as Bartholomew. John tells us he was an Israelite in whom was no guile. There was no impurity with him. Those guys wouldn't have. Who did it? Maybe the Galileans. They're an uncultured bunch. Peter, maybe James and John, fishermen. You hear something behind this question of the Pharisees and the scribes? Jesus, we're questioning your association with these disciples who show no regard for purity, who are careless about holiness. And if they're your disciples and you seem happy to associate with them, it appears to us that you're rather sloppy in your associations and you're careless about your concerns for holiness. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus, you don't care about holiness. Can you imagine? They're saying this to Jesus. To Jesus, whose whole life and whose whole mission and his whole purpose for coming to earth was to maintain the holy character of God. We sang earlier in Christ Alone, and it has that line that we sang, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Why Jesus came. To secure the holy, just judgment of God. To satisfy the wrath of God against sins. And the Pharisees and the scribes saying, Jesus, we've been watching you, and you don't measure up to our standard. And here's the symptom of hypocrisy. It's dismissing Jesus. It's discounting his word and his work and his ministry and his accomplishments because he doesn't measure up to what they expected. And Jesus rebukes them and shows us, thirdly, why hypocrisy is so dangerous. It's using the wrong measure. The symptom is using the wrong measure for holiness. And thirdly, why is it so dangerous? Verse 6, because it shows our heart. This people honors me with their lips. What they say sounds really good. This is a way, there is a way, you see, to honor God with our lips. It's to develop God talk, God speak. So that we respond to someone who points out our sin. And it's, yeah, but we're all sinners. I know. And if we're not let off the hook, oh, but Jesus died to forgive my sins. See, Jesus forgives my sins. It's like we have a blank check and we can do what we want because Jesus forgives our sins. It's God speak. It's having it just simply, safely pour off our lips. This people honors me with their lips. Oh, they had an honorable system of measuring holiness. They were so concerned for holiness that they wouldn't come home and simply wash their hands. They would wash their cups. They would wash their pots. They would wash their copper vessels. And they would wash their dining couches because they wanted to be sure that with this external washing, they could maintain their holiness. And all the while, their hearts were hard, cold, and indifferent. You see, hypocrisy is so dangerous because it disengages our hearts. While we can honor with our lips and we can have all the right sounds and all the right words to respond to everything, their heart is far from me. It starts with gauging our spirituality by a standard which is not God. Jesus says it most pointedly and most painfully as he comes as the master surgeon to expose what's in their hearts. And he says, in vain do they worship me. Can you imagine that? In vain. Vanity is something associated with idolatry. Vanity is something that Ecclesiastes goes on and on and on about because man looks at a way to relate to God. And Jesus says it's all in vain. Isaiah says it's all in vain. This is one of the most deadly spiritual symptoms that we've substituted something in the place of God. Your devotion to me is idolatrous. You're following man's ways, not God's ways. That shows their distance from God. But how careful we need to be because we can almost be fair and say, I'm so glad I'm not like them. Truth be told, we are. Jesus is exposing our distance from God. God's measure for holiness comes not by observing man-made external rules, but by what is in your heart. Who or what is guiding your heart in worship and devotion to God? It's so easy to gauge these by our measures. Measures that are comfortable, measures that we grow up with, measures that we are so familiar with. I remember when we were first married, we moved to Virginia, and we were associated with a church there, a strong Reformed gospel preaching confessional church. And we went and had a meal with a Christian family. And after the meal, everyone just walked away from the table. They didn't close the meal with devotions. And I grew up. I grew up. After every meal, you close it with a Bible reading and prayer. That's just how you close the table. That was part of our Christian devotion that I had grown up with. And we'd moved away from home, and we'd moved away from our Reformed culture that we lived with in Michigan, and we went to Virginia. And here's this soundly Christian family, and they just walk away from the table. What sort of piety is this? Little did I know that this family would get together later before going to bed. They would have a time of Bible reading and prayer and singing for their family worship. But see, it didn't fit. It didn't go with the meal. I couldn't imagine. They didn't miss family worship. They just didn't connect it with a meal. How careful we need to be with our own gauges of familiarity and wonder. Sometimes we don't often think this way, but do we realize that worship can be one of the most dangerous, deadly spiritual places that we ever attend? It's one of the most glorious, splendid, and magnificent places we ever attend to because we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if our heart is disengaged and we're just going through the motions, do we hear what Jesus says? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's vain. How does this relate to us? Worship. Think about worship and devotion for just a moment as we close. Worship. In a world where we choose what we do based on what pleases us, the places we shop, the food we eat, the music we listen to, the movies we watch, all gauged, measured by personal choice and preference. It's so easy to import that into our measure of worship. Does it suit me? Does it help me? Is it effective for me? Is it upbuilding for my soul? Is it practical and relevant for life? Is it what I love? Is it what pleases me? Is it what's comfortable according to my tradition? Is that the gauge? Is that the measure of our worship? Jesus calls us this morning, consider yourself. Where's your heart this morning? Where's my heart this morning? Once heard a pastor say, in terms of our call to worship, it just comes to me now, Psalm 100, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving. He issued that call to worship, and he stopped there. He said, if you're not thankful to be here, go home. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Did we come with our hearts filled with thanksgiving, ready to give thanks? That just that we can worship God? How careful we need to be. How dangerous. Jesus is talking to us. He's talking to me. How easy it is to go through the motions. God doesn't want our lip service, our comfort levels maximized. He wants our hearts. It's what we're contending with as elders. We're struggling. When it's comfortable and convenient to watch online rather than to come to God's house and be with His people. Oh, is that a man-made measure? Don't we see that God delights in the gathering of His people together for worship? That we do what we can to be with His people? That God works corporately and summons us corporately to worship him. Or maybe it's the other foot. If we do gather here at God's house, maybe it's here that we're acting out our parts. We're present here because this just is what we need to make us feel good about the day, to make us feel good about God. Maybe we're here in body, but our heart is distant. We go through the motions, but our minds are miles away and our heart is unmoved. We need to hear Jesus' diagnosis. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. This is hard hitting. I pray that it's heart hitting. Because there's grace involved in this as well. There's grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he doesn't say these things to destroy the Pharisees, but to summon them, to see before them the standard of God's holiness is the Savior who dies in substitution for their sins, for our sins. What is authentic Christianity? In a few minutes, we're going to read through the preparatory form for the Lord's Supper. And God has given us, and we're going to hear that God has given us this sacrament to nourish and refresh our souls. This means we have to examine our hearts to make sure that we partake in God's ways, not ours, and not just out of habit, but in a way that's helpful for our heart. And so we'll need to examine ourselves. And to examine, where is your heart? One of the deadly diseases that we need to contend with is hypocrisy. But it's also misguided piety and also identifying what defiles. And Jesus here, as the saving word of God comes and calls and invites, give me your heart. I will heal and I will save and I will help and you will live. Judge him on his standard. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. How easily these heart issues can be clouded by our own comfortableness, by our own sensitivities, by our own inclinations, by our own traditions and upbringing. Help us to gauge and to judge by your standards, not ours, by your word, for your glory. Heal us, help us, save us from ourselves, and strengthen us in the examination to which we are called. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you, well, you can't turn with me, you don't have a copy. If you do, you can turn with me to the copy of the preparatory form. It's found on page 157. It applies God's word, and as we go through, I'll highlight some of those things that are essential, not just simply for the Lord's Supper, but as part of our Christian life, as part of our Christian walk, as we live in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So it's page 157. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as they've been handed down by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. It's that line. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. God says a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Notice it's all focused on the Lord. How do we relate to him? How is our heart in relationship with him? In obedience to these words and in fellowship with the Church Universal, we shall commemorate the death of our Savior in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper on the coming Lord's Day. However, to do so to our spiritual benefit, notice that our heart is at issue here. To do so to our spiritual benefit, we must first examine ourselves as the Apostle has admonished. Let each of us consider our sin and guilt. God's wrath against sin is so great that he has punished it in the bitter and shameful death of his beloved Son. Let each of us therefore examine whether our hearts are filled with the godly sorrow that brings repentance leading to salvation. Do you recognize your sin and your guilt? That's part of our examination. Next part. Let us search our hearts to see whether we truly believe in Jesus Christ as our only Savior, and accept the gracious promise of God that through the death of Jesus, all our sins are now forgiven, and we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Do we see the gracious provision of God in the Savior, Jesus Christ? Is that what our heart clings to? So that's guilt, God's grace, and the gift of Jesus Christ, and thirdly, finally, let us examine our consciences to see whether we are committed to serve Jesus Christ as Lord in all things, and in all things to live by his commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Has the grace taken root in such a way that we bear the fruit of gratitude? Guilt, grace, and gratitude are the examinations of our heart. As we examine ourselves in this way, let us be assured that God graciously receives and welcomes to the table of his Son all who walk in this repentance and faith. This is an assurance that we can have, that God will receive it. It's an assurance that God gives us in his word. There's a warning with this. Any who are still unrepentant or unbelieving eat and drink judgment to themselves if they partake. The Lord warns them through his apostle to abstain from this holy supper. As long as they willfully continue in their sins, they have no part in the kingdom of God. And there's this recognition as well. However, this solemn warning is not intended to discourage contrite hearts of believers. For we do not come to the supper on our own merit. On the contrary, we come testifying that we seek our salvation in Jesus Christ. By this testimony, we humbly confess that we are sinners. Not that we were sinners, that we are sinners and worthy of death. But we also confess that we believe the sure promise of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This promise assures us that no sin or weakness, which still remains in us against our will, can hinder us from being received by God in grace and accounted worthy partakers of his heavenly food and drink. Isn't that a tremendous comfort for your heart? This promise assures us that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will, I see it there, I hate it, I'm striving to eliminate it, I'm countering it, I'm repenting of it, I'm also willing to acknowledge it and to contend with it, which remains in us against our will, can hinder us from being received by God in grace and accounted worthy partakers of his heavenly food and drink. With this assurance, let us come to the sacramental feast with a quiet conscience and a heart filled with faith, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray.